Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
I'll put the text on the board, but as I always say, I'd like you to have your own Bible open as well. And you'll remember last week, and I'm trying to avoid drawing another map here, and also getting my fingers too dirty. But you remember that Paul was on his second missionary journey, and they were traveling through Asia Minor, not quite sure of the routes, but he tried to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no, tried to go into what they called Asia, a little confusing, because this is Asia Minor, Turkey, but there's a province here called Asia. Then he got the vision of the man from Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And so they took a little boat over to the coast here and went down to Philippi. And this was the first European church that we know of that was established at that time. And now we're 5 years on, and Paul is right over here in Rome, and he sends a letter back. This was normally the roots. He sends a letter back to the church at Philippi about 5 years later, when he is on his first imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned under house arrest. You remember the end of Acts? It says that Paul was imprisoned in his own house. We'll say more about that. For 2 to 3 years, he may have been put in a prison in that period. We're not sure, but he began under house arrest. And then after that, it seems from Timothy and Titus that he was released and he made a fourth missionary journey. It says that he says in Romans he wanted to go to Spain, and we do know that he went to Crete down here. And so, but then when he is rearrested, he is not under house arrest. Nero's on the throne, and he's in the dungeon. And so that is the little bit of background that we gave last week. And then in chapter 1, he begins to pray in verse 9, and this is what he prays for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound, or literally overflow, still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. And that's as far as we got. And so I'll pick it up today on verse 10, if you can help me here, Jenny, to make sure I'm visible. Verse 10, he continues that prayer, that their love may abound and overflow in knowledge and discernment, so that you, and it's a plural here, you as a community may approve the things that are excellent in order to be pure. This is the word I'm picking up on, and blameless in the day of Christ. And this word pure comes from alien. The word actually itself is elekrines, which literally means to whirl round and round in a sieve and to sift things out until the impurity is extracted. And I can remember as a boy working in the garden, you know, with a sieve, and you're going like this. And one of the reasons why I chose Philippians is that this is the epistle of joy. And I'm trying to highlight every time the word joy or rejoice is used, 16 times in this little... Now, Paul's in prison, okay? He knows he will die soon, relatively soon, okay? He knows that, but he is full of joy. And we're going into 2009, And for many of us, it's a year of great uncertainty. But in the midst of it, Paul is in a period of great uncertainty. But in the midst of it, he's rejoicing. But he's being thrown around in the sieve. I think most of you know what that feels like. Okay, when you're thrown around in the sieve. But something good is going on because we are becoming purified. And somebody said that you can get bitter or you can get better. But if you get bitter, you will never get better. And that's true. And of course, you see it in the lives of people like Joseph and many others. So if you feel that you're in the sieve being thrown around, well, God can use that for his purposes. Then verse 11, having been filled with the fruit. Now, when we come across little words like this, you see, we have to read them through the eyes of this rabbi who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And these are little trigger words. And immediately a word like that takes you right back to the first page of the Bible where God says to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. The beginning of the creation. And now a new creation has been born out of the empty tomb. Okay? A new Adam is on the scene. A new race has been born. They've been raised up and seated with Christ. And so whenever little words like this come, okay, we think of them perhaps as just an illustration, but they're actually very linked in to the whole creation project. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what I just need to say here is that righteousness is not simply avoiding evil. Okay? Righteousness in the Bible is not simply avoiding evil. Okay? It's not a negative, it's a positive. And in fact, in what we call the Second Temple period, the period before our Lord came, after they had returned and built another temple, righteousness became synonymous with giving to the poor. And that's where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And then immediately he talks about giving to the poor, giving to the poor, because that had become synonymous. And in fact, for the Jews living in dispersion, and at this point you have Jews in Rome, you have Jews in Alexandria, you have Jews in Babylon, and for them, giving to the poor became the equivalent of sacrificing in the temple. They could not go to the temple and offer sacrifice. It was too far for them. Perhaps they'd make the journey a few times in their lives. So what could they do? They gave to the poor. That was righteousness. What's the Hebrew word? Daka. Okay. Thank you, Eugene. And that became... now, you'll find this in the New Testament because Paul, when he's talking about the collection for the poor in Jerusalem that was actually being collected in Macedonia in the area of the Philippians, in 2 Corinthians, he quotes Psalm 112:9, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So he's talking about a righteous man, and okay, his righteousness, how's that expressed? In scattering abroad his gifts to the poor. And we're in a period now. Now, Trinity is a very, very generous church. A very, very generous church. But sadly, not all churches are this way. And let me give you an example This is from a book which has just been published called Passing the Plates. And it says, if committed Christians in the USA would tithe, there would be an extra $46 billion a year available for the kingdom work. Now, when we talk about $46 billion, with the bailout packages and whatever, these numbers kind of become small. But this is a huge amount of money. Now, we wouldn't need it for our churches because they're already running. They're already functional. This is what could be done with $46 billion each year. Okay? This is what could be done every year. 150,000 indigenous missionaries could be funded. 50,000 Bible school students could be funded in the developing world. 5 million microloans could be given to the poor. Food, clothing, and shelter for all 6,500,000 refugees in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. And all the money for a global campaign to prevent and treat malaria and resources, this is all with the $46 billion, and resources to sponsor 20 million needy children worldwide. And that's within the range of the church, just if they would tithe. And we're in a period where in the USA, the church is richer than ever and giving away less than ever. And so we're not righteous. I don't mean necessarily that you're not righteous. I'm speaking of the church here in the USA. We're not righteous because we're not doing what Paul quotes and what the psalmist says, that his righteousness endures forever. He scatters his gifts to the poor. And you'll remember Job, when he wants to convince his friends who are saying, Job, you're sick because you've sinned. And he can't admit to that because he hasn't. In Job 29, he lists all that he does for the poor. And that's a statement of his righteousness. And so it's a very, very powerful concept, and one that we need to practice even more deeply. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, okay, his under house arrest, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In the Greek, there's the sense that the gospel is able to march forward because of my circumstances, so that my imprisonment, literally in the Greek, it's his chains, and this chain in the Greek, it describes a little short chain, okay, not a long chain, a little short chain that would chain you to another person, so that my chains in the cause of Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And as you know, that was the imperial guard, Caesar's bodyguards, a little bit like the SS for the Nazis. They were really the people who were fanatically committed to defending Hitler. The Praetorian Guard were those who were particularly committed to Caesar and protecting him. So my imprisonment has become known throughout the Praetorian Guard. And you remember at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, he says, now all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I love that verse. And so Paul, through his imprisonment, is doing exactly what he wanted to do, which was to reach, to penetrate, to the very heart of the empire. And now here he has wriggled his way in, okay, and his imprisonment is known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household. The saints in Caesar's household are sending their greetings. It's just a wonderful thing. And it's kind of amusing when you think about it, because in Rome, they had too many prisoners to put in prison. And so a cheaper way of doing it is what they were doing to Paul here, is put them under house arrest, and then it was kind of electronic tagging, you know, with prisoners, you know, that they put a little bracelet on them, which you can't take on, and this they tag them electronically. And so Paul was chained, it'd be like me on a little chain here, to a prisoner, and on a kind of rotation. Now you can imagine, you know, a prisoner, you know, wandering in, you know, for the first time, you know, and is linked up, you know, to Paul. And, well, you know, what's he going to say? Well, he's going to say, what are you in here for? Well, you shouldn't ask that question to Paul, because he starts saying, well, let me tell you a little story. I was a rabbi. I was trained under Gamaliel. But one day I was on the road to Damascus. And then for the next 8 hours, Paul is just, hey, it is this poor soldier, you know, he's getting the gospel dumped all over him. And so, and you can imagine, you know, if he's not converted on that shift, you know, give him a few more months, you know. But you can imagine, you know, he goes back to the barracks and, you know, they're, you know, drinking their beer or whatever. And they say, what did you do today? You know, because they're all sent out to different. Well, he says, it was amazing. I met this man. And so the story goes through the Praetorian Guard. And it's a wonderful thing. And so what Paul wants them to know, it will come, obviously it's acted out here, but in Ephesians 3 and twice in the book of Philemon, he says that he is the prisoner, and these were written along with Philippians, not the prisoner, okay, for Jesus Christ, which is in some translations, but he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not the prisoner of Caesar or circumstance. He is there for the Lord. He is there for the Lord. And why this is almost amusing I need to kind of do this for you. If you would stand over there, okay, just hold that one. Then we'll get somebody to stand, okay, way over here. You need to hold these up, okay. These are not very high-tech signs, okay. He had been way over here in Philippi 5 years previously, and after casting the demon out of the girl who told fortunes. They were imprisoned. We all know that wonderful story. They were in the stocks. They'd been beaten. They were singing hymns. And God did a little shaking of the prison. And the chains came off. And they were free. Okay? So he was in prison in Philippi in chains. And God released him. Now 5 years later, he's over in Rome. And Paul seems to always end up in prison, one way or another. And so here he is, and now he is chained again, and he is in Rome. And he is writing a letter back to Philippi. Now, when he was in Philippi, okay, God shook the prison, the chains fell off. Now he's in Rome, he's still chained, but God is not shaking the prison and releasing him. But Paul is full of joy because he knows that God can, and is writing a letter to the very people who saw it happen. Now, if you're in chains today, okay, if you're in a circumstance today that you feel is limiting you, restricting you, perhaps it's you don't have a job. Perhaps it's the prison of poor health, okay? Some sort of economic crisis, some sort of relation, and you're crying out to God, Lord, release me from this prison. Well, we know that he can do that miraculously. And many of you have seen him do that. But now you might not be in Philippi, you might be in Rome. But if you're not being released, you're not a prisoner of Caesar or circumstances or sickness or unemployment, you are a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? He can pop those chains just like that. So if he's not, you see, we can rejoice in the Lord. There is a purpose. There is a purpose in that. And we need to be those who are full of faith, full of joy, because as believers, okay, if there is limitation, if there is confinement, if there is restriction, then we simply say, we're here, and we believe it will turn out for the greater progress of the gospel through our lives. Okay, verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And now, I don't know if you get a handout of the next verses? Okay, you did, because you might remember last week I said in Philippians 1 that I was probably going to have to omit these verses about some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, which is a very interesting passage, but I have to pick and choose, otherwise we'll get stuck in chapter 1. And you'll say we had a great class in Philippians, but all we did was chapter 1. So I'm going to have to leave that little bit out, but I have given you the notes on it. And I'm going to move down to verse 20. So if you'll follow me down. I've got a little bit of a gravelly throat, so as Jenny lines that up for me, I'm going to have a sip of something here. Okay, so you can read verses 15 through 19 on your handouts, and then we'll pick it up at verse 20. Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that in no way to be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, and this is before the Roman tribunal, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, by release or by execution. And it's interesting here that Paul says, Christ will be exalted in my body. Not just in my life, specifically in my body. And that is interesting. Barclay translates it, my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. And I think it was a couple of years ago, I said something about the body, and I want to say it again here, because many of you would not have been here at this time. And it's actually something I did on sexual purity, but that is not where I'm going with this at the moment. I want to say something about the body. And although the body is physical, it's almost transparent. It reveals man's identity. It reveals his personhood, giving visible form to his inner life. And so, you see, I have only ever seen your body. Okay? And this is the miracle of the body. I say it's transparent because it reveals the mystery of the person. And so with Eugene, I have only ever seen his body. Okay? But the body is transparent in the sense of I know his character. Do you see what I mean? I know what is not material, but the body is you see, everything I have ever interacted with Eugene has been to do with his body. He has spoken words. His hands have done something. His feet have walked. He is whether it's written communication or speaking. You see, everything I know about anybody in this room, I know it via your body, and it's the body that, in its transparency, that reveals the miracle of the person. You see, we often say, "Well, I looked in his eyes, and I felt that he was somebody I could trust." Well, the character is seen in the miracle of the eye, you see, and that's the transparency of the body. It is a miracle. And I should say at this point that we don't know what, you see, personhood is a mystery. It's made in the image of God. Perhaps I'm going to have to redraw my map next week, but that's okay. Perhaps the best way of seeing human personhood is in three overlapping circles. And so we have the body, and that gives us access to the physical world. We have the soul, and often our folks are saying that the soul is giving us its volition, its will, its emotion, gives us access to the world of the mind, the intellect. So it's non-material, but it's certainly something we need in where we're living. And then there's the spirit, which of course gives us access to the spiritual dimension. And so now these overlapping, you see, body, soul, and spirit makes the human person. But you see, many people say, well, you, the real you is your spirit man. No. You need a body to be the real you. And that's why when you die, if you die before the Lord comes back, you will experience what? Resurrection. You'll get a new body because you're not totally you without a body. Okay? You need a body to be you. And that is the... And even if we were, even if you want to say, well, the real me is spirit, we don't know what spirit is either. And so the human person is a mystery. It's a marvel. It is a miracle. You're sitting next to a miracle, the greatest miracle you will ever see. Some people say, well, I saw an angel. I've seen an angel, okay? But it's more amazing to see Ted, because you see, here, angels are disembodied, okay? They're spirit, but the marvel of Ted is he's an embodiment of spirit, soul, and body, and that together expresses this mystery of personhood. It is a marvel. It is a miracle. And we should thank God for being creatures made in the image of God. And then just two other statements I want to make here before we move on. The body, I've really said this, concretely expresses our interior selves and makes possible the communion of persons. And this is why, and I'll just tail off here, this is why sexual purity is so important. Without it, we can't really see the other person, only their body parts. And this is why it's so sad that we live in an age, you know, of sexual impurity, because often when we meet somebody of the opposite gender, instead of seeing the miracle of the person, we see body parts. you see, and we don't see the full image of God. And there's a statement that I picked up, which I love, is that purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. Isn't that beautiful? Purity sees the glory of God revealed in the body, shining forth both in its masculinity and its femininity. And that is where we are. Okay, so that is where Paul saying that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then we get one of the best known verses in the New Testament, where Paul says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. And for me to live is Christ sums up in six words the life of the Apostle Paul. And it should sum up yours as well. And I think I said that the word Christ comes 61 times in this epistle. Paul, it's just, he's in the sieve, but what's coming out is Christ, okay? Christ is coming out, and for him to live is Christ. And that should be you today. Whatever you'll be doing today, this week, for you to live is Christ. But the remarkable thing here that we don't catch is he says that to die is gain. Now, that was a very, very unusual thing for a Jew to say. Now, before I pick that up, just a little quote that I really like on this, for me to live is Christ. This is, many of you have read Jack London, and this is a quote from him. He said, I'd rather be ashes than dust. Dust is inert. I don't get dust on my fingers, okay, because they move, okay? Dust settles on things that are going nowhere, okay? But ashes are the result of something that has blazed. I'd rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than it should be stifled by dry rot. I'd rather be a superb meteor, okay, every atom of me in a magnificent glow, than a sleepy, permanent planet. We say the planets are dead, but a meteor lights up the sky. The proper function of man is to live, not just to exist. I won't waste my days trying to prolong them. I'll use my time. And if we would sum this up biblically, it would simply be, for me to live is Christ. But as I say, the remarkable thing is a little tail-end statement that to die is gain. And just a little extra sheet. And I should say that when I put up extra sheets, they'll usually be on the resource table the next week if you want them. You see, because why I say this is so remarkable is simply because if we go to the Old Testament and we track the afterlife in the Old Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament, we find that, first of all, that Sheol contains both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. That's the first thing. Okay? No sense that the righteous went to heaven, okay? You went to the place of the dead. Now, this wasn't a very happy prospect. When you track it out in Scripture, Sheol, or its Hades in the Greek, was below the surface of the earth. That's, you find that in Ezekiel and in the Psalms. That might be metaphorical. It's a place of dust, okay? Where did you come from? Dust, okay? It's a place, you see, almost of... you know, the personhood is going back to dust, and darkness, according to Job, a land of darkness, is also a place of silence. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And it's also a place, Psalm 88, where one feels forgotten by the Lord. Now, that's not a very happy prospect, is it? Okay, for facing your years after your retirement, okay, that you're going to this place of silence, a place of dust, a place of darkness, a place where they don't praise the Lord. But this was a Sheol in the Old Testament as we track it through. Now, Jesus hints that the righteous in Sheol, or Hades, are in a different state than the unrighteous. Where did he teach us that? Which parable? Lazarus, that's right, the rich man in Lazarus. And there seemed to be a division of the righteous and the unrighteous. And however, we have a hint that Yahweh, just a hint, just some hints, that Yahweh is able to deliver from Sheol, Psalm 16, and that the righteous will be raised to... Now, there are only hints of this in the Old Testament, just hints. And probably the strongest one is in Daniel, that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, okay, that's Sheol. I mean, I would not particularly look forward to sleeping, you know, in the dust, in the land where you're forgotten, where they don't praise the Lord. However, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Jesus is said to have descended into Sheol, or the Greek Hades, in Acts chapter 2. And then finally, when Jesus rose, we have a hint that the righteous dead rose with him into the presence of the Lord. That's why Paul can say, to be absent from the body, is it to be in a land of darkness? Is it to be in a realm where you feel forgotten by the Lord? Is it to be feeling like you're dust? Is it to be in a place of silence? No! 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 To be absent from the body now is to be in the presence of the Lord. What a dramatic reversal that came by the resurrection. Aren't you glad that you live after Jesus rose? I mean, I am. Hades just doesn't sound like a holiday to me. You know, it just doesn't sound like the best place to be. But all that's changed since the resurrection. And Paul says, we'll read it now. These are his conclusions. And we'll finish off the chapter here. And this is what he says, verse 22. But for me to live on the body will mean fruitful labor for me. Again, fruitful, the Genesis new creation word. And I can't tell what I would choose. Now, he doesn't necessarily have a choice, okay? The Lord will decide. But he said, if I had a choice, I'm hard-pressed. And then he says, having the desire, to depart, and that's a lovely word, is to break camp, to fold up your tent, okay? When you die now, you just simply fold up your tent, you know, lay that aside, and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And so it's not a land of darkness and forgetfulness where they don't praise the Lord and where you feel forgotten by God. No, now it's far better. It's far better, far better. These little words that we take so much for granted, to die is gain, to depart and be with Christ, to be absent from the body and to be at home, to go home. It's a homecoming. are just so such a reversal since the resurrection of Jesus. And death has been transfigured for the believer since the resurrection of Christ. Verse 24, yet to remain alive in this body is a more urgent need for you. So Paul says, I'd rather go, but to stay is more urgent for you. Convinced of this, that a need still exists for his ministry, I know that I will remain and continue all with you all for your progress and joy. Notice the word joy again in the faith. And then we'll just wrap this up in verse 27. If you want to go there with me. And this is a beautiful verse. It's a good one to finish the chapter on. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Standing firm, that's a word for a soldier on guard, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together. That's a word from the games. It's an athletic metaphor. Striving together for the one faith. And this oneness we will deal with when we get to chapter 2, where it will come out again. And this is where I want to go. This little phrase, conduct yourselves, coming in here, conduct yourselves. And it's the Greek word, and you'll actually recognize it if I kind of break it down for you. It's the word, I'll just put a break there, polyps. Where, what might we get from that word polyp? Sorry? We get the word politic, okay. We get the word police, okay. We get the word polis, which is the word city. And that's really its use, its major use. Polyeuomai, live out your citizenship. That's how it reads. So in the Roman colony of Philippi, they're to live as a colony of heaven. And what had happened in Philippi is that Caesar Augustus had made Philippi, well, we've really wrecked this now, haven't we? I have to put in a green coastline. I don't know where my red... So now everybody's confused. Nobody... Oops! Should be a... You can sail up here, so got to have a little something like that. Anyways, okay. So, in the, and here was Philippi, just about here, I think. Okay. So, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Now, very few cities were. Okay. And actually, what Caesar Augustus did is there were too many people in Rome, and so they sent a bunch of them over to this city here. And it became, really, if you lived in Philippi, it was like living in Rome. You had all the rights and privileges of living as you would in Rome. And so they were very proud of that. And now what Paul is saying, here's the really interesting thing. He's saying now, in the Roman colony of Philippi, you're to live as a little colony of Rome. Okay, sorry, not a colony, of heaven, okay. We do live I said we were amphibious before. We live in Christ, and we live in Philippi or in Omaha. And he picks this up a little bit later on in a verse that's very much misunderstood. Philippians 3, verse 20, where he says again, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, many people take this the wrong way, and they say, well, you know, this world is not really, you know, my home. Wasn't there a song that said, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. What's the next bit? My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue, okay? Now, I'm sorry if I offend you, but that's a bunch of nonsense, okay? Because this world is your home. It's a love gift. It's a love gift from God. And it says, we will reign, Book of Revelation, we will reign where? On the earth, on the earth. It'll be a new earth. And in fact, the distance, what's happening in Revelation 21, is heaven is coming down to the earth. And so there's no distance anymore between heaven and earth. And so we'll reign on the earth. And the tabernacle of God will be with men. That's right. Heaven will come down. And so the distance will be collapsed between heaven and earth. That's why you'll need a resurrection body. Because in the resurrection age, I need a man for this, so I have to use Ted again. I think I did this with him before. I'll be able to pat him on the shoulder, okay? He'll have a real shoulder. Dan, I suppose he'll have a real heart banging away in there. And if I stand on his foot, that's what we said before, okay? I can tread on his foot. The only problem is it says there'll be no more pain. So I don't know how that works. So there we go. So, but hey, it's for real. This is not Disney World. This is your wonderful, wonderful destiny that you have. And so when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, now get this. He's writing to this Roman colony over here. Now, when you retired in Philippi, you didn't go back to Rome, okay? What you were longing for, you see, is for the emperor to come and visit you. That's what you were longing. And that would be called a parousia, when the emperor would come. And the word that's used for the coming of the Lord, okay, is that it will be the parousia of Jesus. This is what we're waiting for. And so the wonderful thing, now you just take this verse, now read it, now we'll read this verse as somebody living in Philippi who does not know Jesus. And you see, what Paul is doing is that he is simply using all the phrases that a non-Christian living in Philippi would use. So our citizenship, they would say, is in Rome. And we eagerly await a savior. That was a word that was given to Caesar. We eagerly await a savior, Caesar Augustus. That's what they were longing for. Okay, that they might be visited by the emperor. And so when we say our citizenship is in heaven, okay, that is our identity, but we will reign on the earth because the heaven, which is where the presence of God is coming to Philippi. It's coming to the earth. That's the wonderful thing. And so Paul picks it up and he says, our citizenship, it's not in Rome, it's in heaven, where we eagerly await a savior, okay, not Caesar, okay, not Caesar Augustus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the astounding thing. That is the astounding thing. And you see, we have unfortunately given away our inheritance. The more we learn about physics, the more we learn about the human body, the more we learn about the cosmos, is we live, everything is a miracle. Everything is a miracle. The fact that I can speak is a miracle. The fact that you can understand language is a miracle. Okay? The fact that you can see, the eye is a miracle. Okay? We live, and this is God's great love gift for us, and the wonder of it is you see, we know You see, history now in Jesus has a telos. It has a conclusion. It has a climax. It has a denouement. And that it is when it will be renewed. Now, we don't know how it will be renewed, whether it will simply be cleansed like the water washed the earth in the days of Noah, whether it will be another creation out of nothing. But that's not important. The point is that we will reign on the earth. Okay, this is God's great love gift for us. And so you might never go to heaven. See, if Jesus comes back, okay, you'll reign on the earth. Sorry about that, folks. Okay, so, but if you do die before the Lord comes back, you'll go to heaven temporarily, and then heaven is going to come down to earth, okay? And the two will be fused together, which is God's intention. And the tabernacle of God will be with man, and we will be in a place where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm longing for that day, aren't you? I'm longing for that day. And we will be there, folks. We will be there. And we will say, in 5 million years' time, I'll be able to say go up to Frank and just say, Frank, do you remember in that class in Trinity Church in 2009 where we talked about this? And he'll think back 5 million years and say, yeah, I remember that class where we were saying we would actually do this stuff, you see. This is not the magic kingdom, okay? This is reality. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord? Isn't it wonderful? I feel like giving God a clap. It's so wonderful. So okay, there we go. Let's move on to chapter 2. You didn't think I would get there this morning, but hey, chapter 2, and verse 1. Therefore, and when there's a therefore, you always need to ask, what's it therefore? Okay, it connects you back to what he's been saying. Therefore, if there's any encouragement, and this is the word paraklesis, it's the word used for the Holy Spirit by Jesus, the comforter. If there's any comfort, any encouragement in Christ, if in any way my love has consoled you, which is a different translation to what you might have, but I think it's the best one. If any way my love has consoled you, if there's any fellowship, you remember there were four levels of fellowship in Philippians. Do you remember what they were? There was fellowship in the gospel. Okay, there was fellowship in the Spirit. We have that here. There was fellowship in suffering, and there was fellowship in finance, chapter 4. It's not translated koinonia, where Paul says, you shared with me. You shared with me. He's talking about finances. Four levels of fellowship are in Philippians. Any fellowship in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy. And this is very interesting. Because in the King James, how many of you have the King James? Okay, it is bowels of mercy, which might sound a little strange, but that is what it literally is. Because the word for compassion, splagchinon here, splagchinon, is literally, well, that's where we get the word spleen from, a spleen. And you see, if you were compassion, splagchinon, and that's if we say, you know, my heart was very moved. Sometimes, you know, we if we're talking are perhaps a little bit more, yeah, we say gut-wrenching. Gut-wrenching, isn't that a powerful thing? Gut-wrenching. And that's exactly what the word compassion is. It's gut-wrenching. And you know, in the Gospels, that word is only used of Jesus. It's only used of Jesus. And it's used in five different ways of Jesus, which are interesting. There are five things in the Gospel that move Jesus with compassion. And the first was sickness. You remember, it says, Jesus went forth, saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion and healed their sick. And it's interesting that Christians have not only through the ages laid hands on the sick and anointed them with oil, but it's been Christians that have been at the forefront of developing medicine, alleviating suffering. I don't know, Dan, if any history has been written of the development of medicine. And I know, of course, we go back to the Greeks, we go back to Hippocrates and whatever, has a long, venerable history. But certainly, I've said this before, but name the hospitals in Omaha, okay? And we've got, name them, the hospitals in Omaha. Sorry? Okay, we've got St. Joseph. Now, that sounds pretty Christian to me. What else have we got? Emmanuel. Okay, what else have we got? Methodist, okay. Bergen Mercy. Clarkson is Bishop Clarkson, is it? I never knew that. Oh, that. Okay, Episcopalian. Okay, we'll take it. Now, UNMC, I don't know what we get out of that, but we'll work on that. We'll dig around. But Chris, because Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the sick. When he saw the sick. Secondly, hunger. You remember it says, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. They've been with me for 3 days. And there are a lot of hungry people in the world. And I'm so glad that many of our global workers are working with the hungry. But we need to do more. It's something that is gut-wrenching to the Lord, even today, as he sees it. Thirdly, bereavements. Bereavement. You remember he was going into the city of Nain, and there was that widow coming out, burying her only son. And it says Jesus was moved with compassion. And even though the righteous will go to be with the Lord, a bereavement is still gut-wrenching. Okay? And there is appropriate grief. There's appropriate, because death should have never have been on the scene. Okay? Death came with sin. And it is something that moved our Lord. Fourthly, a leper came to him. And Jesus, he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus is moved with compassion and does what one could never do, touches him. Because lepers, you see, the awful thing of leprosy was not just the disease, but you were alienated. You could not get within, I can't remember, Eugene, what the rabbis said, but I think it was within 10 paces of a leper. They were the outcasts. They were alienated. And it's interesting, probably the greatest degree of suffering in the West is loneliness and alienation, not leprosy. But we are more fragmented than ever before. I'm amazed, you know, when I meet people and they have no friends. They don't know who their father was. They might know where their mother lives. And they are so, and that is gut-wrenching because we were designed for community. We were designed for relationship. We were designed to be family together. I said last week that when I became a Christian, I found my family. I found my family. And if the church is nothing else, it's a family. It's a family. And so you may not have much of a biological family, But when you were baptized into Christ by one Spirit, we've been baptized into one body, into one family. And then finally, Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd. For him, that was gut-wrenching, and it should be for us. There are people out there that are just like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, and when sheep don't have a shepherd, they're attacked by the wolves. And that should be gut-wrenching to us. And so Paul uses this this strong, powerful word in verse 1. Then verse 2, so he says, if there's any compassion and mercy, then make my joy. Joy again comes in. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, okay? Having the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on the same purpose. And now we might say, is this really realistic? Okay, I mean, is this, you know, we're a bunch of Americans are the most kind of rugged individualism, you know, I'll do it my way. Not surprising when Frank Sinatra sang that song, it became, you know, an instant hit. I'll do it my way, okay? And Paul says, having the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on the same purpose. And we might say, is that really realistic? Well, it is, because you see, what Paul is saying is that being of the same mind does not mean that everybody has the same opinion. We could translate it being together in one soul, being together in one soul. And there's a sense in which we'll disagree, but because we're a family, okay, it's interesting with in my family, I have two girls and two boys. And, you know, growing up, to see Gary and Mark arguing, you would think, hey, you know, this relationship is ruptured forever, you know. They'd be shouting at each other, you know, pushing each other. And then, you know, you think, you know, girls are sweet and nice and whatever. But hey, Joanna and Becca would go at each other. And I would think, oh my goodness, you know, they'll never be friends again. But hey, an hour later, it's water under the bridge. That's what family is like. Because it's something deeper. It's being one soul together. And in the church, you see, when Paul says, be of one mind, be united in one spirit, hey, you can have your opinions. You don't have to always agree. You know, we're not a bunch of kind of, docile, you know, plastic people. We want strong people. We want people who are strong-minded. But you see, yes, we can clash because we're family. Because we're family. And as I say, that probably perhaps your family is entirely different to mine. You know, this is all a mystery to you, what I'm saying. But hey, these things, you see, they don't. And the interesting thing is Gary and Mark are now grown up, and they're the best of friends. And Joanna and Becca are grown up, and they're the best of friends. And I can't believe it. You know, they shouldn't be talking with each other. But hey, that's the kind of thing you do in family. You can have a good disagreement, and then you move on together. So it's a deeper thing. It's a deeper thing. And then this is a verse that I really love, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If we would do that, if married people would do that, we would need no marriage counseling, no marriage seminars, okay? There would be no divorce, okay? If this happened, if we in our marriages regarded our spouse as more important than ourselves. And I almost feel like repenting to my wife at this point that I've not lived this way, the way I would want to the depth that I would want to. But we would have no marriage issues. And I always remember the first time I heard this preached regarding the other person as more important. And I was about 20, and I was in Pittsburgh at an OM conference listening to George Vohwa. Many of you might have heard of George Vohwa, who started Operation Mobilization, great global movement. And he was preaching on this verse, regard the other person as more important than yourselves. I can always remember I was with a man called Ray Scantlebury, who had a great burden for the Kurds. And I should say, he was a little older than me. We were sharing a room together. And so we got back to the room, I think it was nearly 12 o'clock, and we were going to have to get out of there by about 6 in the morning to get to the conference. And I thought, oh, regard the other person more important than themselves. You know, how can I put this into action today? So I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get up a little earlier than Ray, and I'll polish his shoes. You know, he had black shoes, and I'll polish his shoes. And we don't polish shoes much today, but we used to in those days, polish them. You know. So I got up, crept over, got Ray's shoes, and polishing them away, and just shiny, put them back under his bed. And, you know, and then and Ray, you know, his alarm went off, and he jumped out and put his shoes on, tied his laces, didn't even notice, and walked out the door. And I'm kind of waiting for him to say, oh, thank you for, you know, polishing. You know, I'm trying to think of somebody as more important than myself, and they didn't even notice. And sometimes they won't. And sometimes they won't. But we still do it. We still do it. Okay, that's... And that is it's a beautiful, beautiful verse and an important verse. Got a few more minutes here. With humility of mind, we do this. And it's interesting that humility was despised in the Greco-Roman world. It was despised. The word was used to describe the base, the shabby, the unfit, those of no account, the weak, such as slaves. And that's why it's astonishing, and you don't need to, you can make a note of this verse if I've not given it to you. And this is why the Torah, the rest and the prophets are such astonishing material, because you remember in Isaiah 57, it says, the Lord, the High and Holy One, who inhabits eternity, that he dwells with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. And this was despised, being lowly in spirit, being humble. And of course, this is because he himself is, and we got the revelation of this in the incarnation, he himself is meek and lowly of heart. And it's interesting that in our culture, we want autonomy. Okay, we want status, we want power. And you know why we want these things? Because in the garden, you remember, the tempter came and said, if you eat of the tree, what will happen to you? You'll be like God. And you see, if we think God is autonomous, God is power, God has great status, then that's what we'll want. Of course, we've always wanted to be like God. We're in the God business. We're in the God business. We want to be like God. But you see, in wanting those things, we're not being like God. Who are we being like? Being like the devil. Being like our father, the devil. Okay, that's what it is. Because God is the high and holy one. He inhabits eternity, but he dwells with the meek and the lowly of heart. Isn't that beautiful? We only knew what the heart of God was like in the incarnation when Jesus came and said, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Okay, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so there we have it. And then I'm running out of time, so a few more verses. How did that get in there? Seemed to have popped in again. Okay, so there we are. Sometimes this happens. This is the digital age. Okay, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, which is now spelt out in verses 6 to 11. Perhaps was certainly among the most astonishing passages in the New Testament about the person of Christ. And it was possibly a hymn or a poem that was used in the early church. Paul may have written it himself. But we come into this very well-known verses. And the first half, you'll know all these verses. The first half is the descent from the throne to the cross, who, speaking of Jesus, being in very nature God, or could be form or image, but the thought is being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or literally exploited. Exploited is the best translation here. And you see, he did not grasp or exploit his equality with God to take advantage of others as the rulers of this world exploit their power and their authority and their status. And I read yesterday that in Zimbabwe, the inflation rate is 231 million percent per annum. I mean, you know, that is the breakdown of a country. I mean, if we get up to 7% inflation, we start to worry. It's 231 million percent. I mean, it is unthinkable. But it is because a certain man has put himself in the place of power and he is grasping it. He is grasping it. He doesn't want to let go. And you see, that is man thinking is trying to be like God, okay? But it's not. It's being like the devil. And Jesus, I did not think that being in the very nature of God, having equality with God was a thing to be exploited, but rather he emptied himself. And this is what we call the kenosis, is the emptying of Christ. We could translate it, on the contrary, he poured himself out. Because you see, he didn't empty himself of his divine attributes, but he poured himself out as a mother might for her child. And I've said a few weeks ago that the translation of grace that I love the most is God's surrender to us. Because in a marriage, and we are the bride of the Lord, you surrender to each other. You take those vows, you know, that all that I am and I have, okay, you give to the other person. It's a self-surrender. And you see, grace is God's great self-surrender. He pours himself out. He pours himself out for us. What an astonishing thing. Pours himself out. He doesn't grasp. He doesn't grasp it. He pours himself out. And then verse 8. And with this I'll probably finish. Latter half of verse 7. Pours himself out, taking the form of a slave, a doulos, a bond slave. And you see, it was not something abnormal for God to do this, but it's an expression of one who's meek and lowly of heart. And if we go to Genesis, and if you were with me when we were in Genesis, we did this, it's very interesting because there we get a description of what God is like that we seem to regularly abandon. Okay, and we get this picture, you know, of, you know, a medieval monarch like a Henry VIII on his throne, you know, with everybody, you know. And yes, there you see, yes, God is seated on the heavenly throne, but that's not the revelation of his heart. We need to know that our God reigns, okay? We need to know that. But that's not the greatest revelation of his heart. You see, I might be the child of a judge or a prime minister, okay? And yes, he reigns. But that's not the revelation of his heart. For me, you see, he's my father, he's my daddy, he's my Abba. And so when we come to the opening of the Bible, God presents himself as a potter. The Lord God formed man from the clay of the earth. And you're supposed to see God bending over the potter's wheel with his hands in the clay. And then you see him as a gardener, God on his knees, okay, pushing metaphorically his finger into the soil and planting seeds. You see God as a craftsman because the Lord God built, that's the Hebrew, he built a woman. Same word for when they built the beautiful temple, because women are beautiful. They're God's craftsmanship. Doesn't say that about men, but women are the beautiful ones. Okay, he was a matchmaker, and he brought the woman to the man. And I know I've said it before, but I can't resist saying it again. I was so intrigued in reading a Jewish commentary on this verse that they puzzled, the rabbis puzzled over, you know, you didn't let your hair down. It was braided until your wedding night, and that's when you unbraided your hair. And so the rabbi said, well, who braided Eve's hair? You know, because she couldn't let her hair down until, you know, her marriage with Adam. And so they said, well, the Lord God must have braided her hair. Now, I don't believe that for one moment, okay, because probably they didn't braid the hair. But the astonishing thing is that they thought the Lord of heaven and earth would stoop down to braid the hair of Eve. Because, you see, they understood something about God's heart. And I just mention one other dimension, and then I'll apply this. And then here's a companion walking with them in the cool of the day. Now, when I went to, when I studied theology, I was taught, well, God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. You know what these are? These are Greek abstract concepts. Okay, and what are we doing? We're pushing God kind of further and further away. When you open the Bible, what is he? He's a gardener. He's a potter. He's a craftsman. He's a companion. He's a matchmaker. And you see, this is the heart of God. But somehow, we leave this behind us. And we see, you see, we don't deeply believe that the greatest revelation of God, okay, is in the person of Jesus, okay? When he picks up and blesses children, when he touches the sick, when he stills the storm, okay? There we have it again. That's the God you see in the Gospels, is it not? Is it not? And this is the one who emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bond slave. That was not difficult for him, because this is the heart of our great God. And with verse 7, I think, We just tick past, haven't we, Jeff? Jeff's giving me the nod there. That's the Jeff Wanning nod, okay? Jeff sometimes does this at the back, and I still don't notice, okay? And there's a clock at the back, and I still don't notice that either. But with that, we'll wrap it up, and we'll finish chapter 2 and go on to chapter 3 next week. So please be reading ahead.